Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take this hour to open our phone lines and invite you to call if you have questions you'd like to raise, questions about Christianity or about the Bible, about your own spiritual journey, or alternative viewpoints. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, maybe it's on some Christian issue and you are a Christian but just see things differently. Maybe you're not a Christian and you are entirely opposed to Christianity and the Bible altogether. Feel free to give me a call and we can have a good conversation. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now we have one line open and you could take it if you call 844-484-5737. All right, our first caller today is Ron calling from San Diego Bay, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless, Steve. My question is, I'm having trouble reconciling something. When Jesus told Paul to go out and get a sword, was he speaking metaphorically? Because when he was arrested, I mean, Paul was all in. He was ready to take on all the guards from the temple, and you know, that's just how fishermen are. And he actually cut somebody's ear off, and then Jesus told him no. And that probably confused him, because Jesus told him to get a sword. And was he just speaking of a metaphor, and the sword he wanted him to get was his word instead of a piece of metal?
Well, that's a hard thing to say. First of all, the disciple you're thinking of is Peter, who actually fought the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right,
and
right,
it was
right.
And the statement about getting swords was made to all the disciples in the upper room. This is in Luke chapter 22. And it says in verse 35, he said to them, "Oh, when I sent you without money, bag, sack, or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has money bag, let him take it. He likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors," a quotation from Isaiah 53. He says, "For these things concerning me have an end." Then they said to him, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is one of the most perplexing exchanges between Jesus and the disciples, partly for the reason you mentioned. He seems to be advocating that they should buy swords and be armed. And yet the only time that any of them decided to use a sword, Jesus rebuked them and said, "Don't do that. Put that away." And as you say, it could be confusing, especially if it is understood that Jesus was telling them to buy swords. Now, some might say, well, he wanted them to have swords, but he didn't want them to use it on this particular occasion. You know, he wanted to be arrested. He didn't want them to resist his arrest. But that on later occasions, they might have legitimate use of a sword. Now, someone could argue that way if they want to, except when Jesus rebuked Peter in the garden, he said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword," which makes it sound like living by the sword in general is an idea that Jesus would not recommend. And besides, Jesus taught a great deal about not resisting the evil man and turning the other cheek and so forth. And so one has to wonder, is Jesus advocating that they use swords to kill people and in war and so forth? Well, the interesting thing is, after the Holy Spirit came and the church was established, the disciples are never seen using swords, even when they are subject to violence and persecution and they have to flee and so forth. And even when their numbers were tens of thousands in, for example, the city of Jerusalem, they didn't rise up to defend themselves against people like Herod or the Sanhedrin who were killing their people. So, what are we to think about this? Well, it seems to me that the biggest problem, of course, is in Jesus saying, if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And it's problematic even if you don't look at anything outside that passage itself. Because when the disciples then said, "Lord, here are two swords," he said, "It is enough." Now, either he's saying enough on this subject, in which case he's suggesting you misunderstood me and it's not worth going into an explanation for, so enough on that. Or else he's saying two swords is enough. But, of course, two swords is not enough if he told them that any of them that don't have a sword should sell their garment and get one. There were at least 11 of them there, And therefore, his statement would be understood to mean any one of you, any of you 11 who don't have one, need to get one. And then when they say, well, here's two, he said, that's enough. So he almost seems to contradict himself. Unless, of course, when he said buy a sword, he was speaking of something other than a literal sword. And they took him literally and said, well, we've got a couple swords here. And he didn't press it and say, well, yeah, that's a good start. You need nine more now because there's 11 of you, and I told you all need to have them. No, he didn't say that. He just said, it's enough. Either two swords are enough, or enough time has been spent, on this subject, and it's not going to be easy for them to understand what he means. Now, if he is speaking metaphorically, I don't think it's very likely that he's talking about his word, for the simple reason that you wouldn't have to sell your garment to buy the word of God. The word of God is free. If one understood him to mean a printed copy of the word, well, that's not even available in those days. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have printed copies. If you wanted to own a copy of the scriptures, you'd have to own a library of scrolls that were handwritten at great expense, probably more than a person would earn in three or four years of working. The time it would take to make these individual scrolls would be make them very expensive. And I don't think Jesus was telling them, go out and buy a bundle of scrolls, sell your garment if you have to, because a garment, the scrolls would be worth much more than a garment. So, I mean, what is he talking about? That is something that has been greatly debated. And no one, I think, knows for sure what the answer is. One of the possible meanings is that he is saying that as you are in the place of warriors, so to speak, in a warfare, so you need to go not unprepared. You have to be prepared for the difficulties ahead. And when he says buy a sword, he's not really saying literally you need to have a sword, but rather just as a warrior would buy a sword, you need to make whatever preparations you need to make to face the difficulties that lie ahead, but wouldn't necessarily be the same as that of a man in physical war. Buying a sword would be a metaphor for obtaining whatever it is you need for a much more conflicted career after he's crucified and when they begin to be persecuted. But he never recommended that they defend themselves physically. And we even read in James chapter 5, James is rebuking those who persecute the Christians. He says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. So James mentions that the Christians who are being persecuted don't resist arrest. They don't resist persecutors. So, I mean, there's really nothing at all in the whole New Testament that would suggest that Jesus would want the disciples to have a sword and to resist, except, of course, this one statement, which is very ambiguous. I don't really know what the answer is. Some people think that it may be that he's asking a question. There's no punctuation in the original Greek, and therefore there could be a question mark rather than a period implied when he said, when he says, for now I say to you, or he says, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise his sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Some think that this should be posed more as sort of a rhetorical question. He's just asked them, when I sent you out without these things before, did you lack anything? They said no. And so the next verse could be taken sort of to mean, but now am I going to say that you should take them? You're going to need them in the future and you didn't need them before? You saw previously that God provided all your needs. Am I going to renege on that and tell you, take a bag, take sandals, get a sword? Implying that they should not. But if he was asking it in the form of a question, it's not very likely they would have said, Lord, here are two swords. So a lot of the explanations that are attempted really don't satisfy. And I will say that this passage has been a problem to me, at least since my teaching ministry began 44 years ago. In fact, I used to have question and answer sessions with people. I'd say, you can ask me anything you want except about what Jesus meant when he said, get a sword. Because I knew even 44 years ago it was difficult. And since that time, I've looked at many, many commentaries, and none of them really have satisfied me that they really understand it either. So this is one of those areas where I'm going to have to say, I'm not quite sure what he was getting at, but I'm pretty sure his disciples didn't get it either. And when he said it is enough, I think he was probably saying, you're not getting it. Time is of the essence. We'll move on to another subject. And yet there are other possibilities, but just none of them are really excellent. And so I'm going to have to beg off on this one and say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to your question. I wish I did.
Well, that makes me feel better. Because I can't
okay.
figure it out.
All right, then. I mean, I could pick one. I could pick one of the many answers, and that's what commentators usually do. Commentators just pick an answer and advocate it, but they don't deal with the difficulties that their answer presents, and all the answers have certain difficulties.
When I deal with people who want to, talk about the word, and I always use the words of Jesus as a sword to gun them down, and that's the only sword I carry.
Yeah, well, that's the only sword the disciples used in any kind of a spiritual warfare. Actually, there are twice in the scripture that the word of God is compared to a sword. One of them is in Ephesians 6:17, where Paul said, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God," and the other is over in Revelation 19. Revelation 19 also has the sword of Christ's word coming out of his mouth, but then in Hebrews 4. In verse 12, it says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So there are a few times in later scriptures where scripture or the word of God is likened to a sword, but these were much later statements, and there's really no reason why the disciples in the upper room would have understood his words that way. So how they did understand them seems to be more literal, and I'm not sure if he expected them to recognize, that he was speaking metaphorically of the word, but you can't really sell your garment and buy. I could sell a coat and go out and buy a Bible, and they might be about of equal worth, but you couldn't go out and buy the scriptures in those days. There were no Bible bookstores. I mean, the synagogues in their libraries would have the scrolls and so forth, but the disciples traveling around certainly couldn't carry, a bundle of scrolls around. These were big, heavy items and bulky. So he wasn't saying everyone needs to go get a Bible. That would make sense to us because we could do that. We could even get one that fits in our pocket. But they didn't have that option. So it remains mysterious. And to me, it's been a mystery for a long time. And I guess I'm satisfied to remain uncertain about that. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona next. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Good. Thank you for your thorough answers. It's really a blessing to have somebody like yourself on the radio, really, expressing, a lot of different thoughts about a passage and not hurrying through things. I really appreciate that. And thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
Steve, like yourself, I'm a partial preterist, and I'm reading right now through Isaiah 43. And what do you think, what would your comments be on verses 3 through 5, and particularly verse 3, where he talks about Egypt being a ransom in Ethiopia and Seba in the place of Israel. What's your take on that? And also where it talks about he's going to bring descendants from the east and the west and all of that. What do you think about that?
Okay. Well, when he says, "I gave Egypt for your ransom," I think it's obvious that he's talking about the Exodus. Now, why he mentions Ethiopia and Seba, I'm not really sure. It's possible that these nations were allied with Egypt, not mentioned in the book of Exodus necessarily, but that they were also among those who perished in the Red Sea, along with Egyptian troops. But we don't know that. And therefore, the mention of Ethiopia and Seba is a little inexplicable, it seems to me. But I believe he's reminding Israel that he did, in fact, give Egypt as a ransom for them. It's a figure of speech. It cost him Egypt to obtain Israel, because Egypt was, had to go down in order for Israel to get freed, because Egypt was preventing that. But in reminding them of that, I think he's talking about the ultimate fact that he would deliver them again, as he did from Egypt. He's going to deliver them from the antitype, as we could say, of Egypt. The exodus from Egypt prefigures salvation, because when Moses and Elijah met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says in Luke chapter 9 that they discussed with Jesus the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem, meaning Jesus' death, resurrection, is accomplishment of salvation of his people. is that the salvation of the Jews from Egypt was a type and a shadow of this spiritual reality that Christ was going to bring about. And I think the prophets often made that comparison. Isaiah, for example, in chapter 11 also reminded them of how he had brought them out of Egypt in the past. And he said that the Messiah, who is described in chapter 11, would draw his people to him even like they came out of Egypt. That is to say, the Exodus is a shadow and a type of our salvation. Now, the reference to gathering the people in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, for I have created them for my glory." Now, this reference to bringing his children from the east and the west and all of that is echoed by Jesus in a couple of places, once in Matthew 8, and then there's a parallel to that in Luke chapter 13. But when Jesus healed the centurion's servant in Matthew 8, the centurion was a Gentile, of course, and Jesus was primarily just ministering in Israel, but this was a occupying soldier in Israel, a Gentile, and he had a servant who was sick, and Jesus healed that servant. And Jesus said about that man in verse 10, Matthew 8, 10, he says, "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, what Jesus is saying is that he had not found among his own Jewish people, Israel, the kind of faith that he found in this Roman pagan man who was trusting him to heal his servant. And then Jesus goes on to say, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, on the occasion of this centurion, a Gentile, showing more faith than any Israelite had shown up to that point, according to Jesus, Jesus predicted that there would be more Gentiles like him coming into the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom, while many Jews, like the Israelites who didn't have the faith, they'd be cast out. The sons of the kingdom would be cast out into outer darkness. That means the Jews who had the original access and offer to the kingdom, but who rejected it because, like the Jews of Jesus' day, they didn't have faith. Now, if you look at the parallel to that, in Luke 13 and verse 29, rather interestingly, it's more elaborate. Jesus said they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Now, he gives all the four compass points, just like Isaiah chapter 43 does in verse, 6 or so, 5 and 6. Mm-hmm. And
right.
So I believe what Jesus is saying is, I believe he's repeating Isaiah's prediction, but he's applying it somewhat differently. The true sons of Abraham are those who have faith. Paul said that in Galatians 3. In fact, Paul actually said, only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. Now, those who are of faith can be Jews or Gentiles. And therefore, the children of Abraham are not merely Jews, but Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ. In fact, Paul says in the closing words of Galatians 3, he says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You're his children." Now, the prediction in Isaiah 43 is that God's children, Abraham's children, would be coming from the east and the west and the north and the south and be drawn back to God and returning to him. So this Jesus sees as fulfilled when the Gentiles come into his movement, into the kingdom of God.
What a great passage.
It is a wonderful passage. And, you know, if you look at Isaiah chapter 10, which also talks similarly about the remnant of Jacob returning, it says in Isaiah 10:20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped from the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness," etc. Now, it says here that only a remnant of the people of Israel will return. Now, a lot of people might think this means return to the promised land, but actually it says in verse 21, they'll return to the mighty God. And the interesting thing about that is the term the mighty God is found only one other place, and that's in the previous chapter, in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it says his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So Christ is referred to as the Mighty God in Isaiah 9:6, and it says in Isaiah 10:21, the remnant of Israel will return to the Mighty God, the same phrase, that is to Christ. And then he says in verse 22, a verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Now, Paul quotes that verse in Romans 9, but there he, in Romans 9, 20, 27 and 28, Paul quotes it, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. And Paul's, of course, referring to being saved in Christ. So Paul understands this returning. The remnant of Israel returning, this is not referring to a geographical return to the promised land. This is coming to returning to the mighty God, that is to Christ, the Messiah, and being saved. So Paul quotes the passage and he replaces the word return with the word be saved. And rightly so, because Isaiah is talking about the son that, who is given and the child who's born, who's the mighty God. So really, the New Testament writers take these passages in Isaiah, like the one you brought up and the one I just mentioned, and Isaiah 11 also, which also talks about the God gathering them. And it applies these passages to people coming to Christ now. It does not apply them to like a future gathering of the children of Israel to the promised land, although that would be the way maybe a dispensationalist would prefer to understand them, or even some other people might. But that's not what it's talking about. You see, it says in Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For in him the Gentiles shall trust, and his resting place shall be glorious. And it goes on and talks about gathering the people, God's people, from all the Gentile lands, as he gathered them from Egypt, it says. In verse 15 and 16, that is to say, it's like the Exodus, but what is it? It's the gathering of the Jews and the Gentiles from all lands into Christ. And we know that that's true because Paul quotes Isaiah 11:10 also. Isaiah 11:10, which talks about there will be a root of Jesse, which is Christ, who shall stand as a banner of the people, and the Gentiles shall seek him. Well, in Romans 15:12, Paul quotes that as being fulfilled in the Gentiles coming to Christ through Paul's evangelistic ministry. So all these passages in Isaiah that talk about the return of the exiles or whatever return, the New Testament writers understand them, and properly so, to people being saved in Christ, not necessarily ethnic Jews, because to Paul, anyone who has faith is a child of Abraham. So although the passages talk about the children of Abraham or the Jews or whatever coming, Paul says he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly in Romans, 2:28 and 29. So what we have going on here is passages in the Old Testament that if you didn't have the New Testament, you might make the mistake of thinking they're describing an end times gathering of the Jews from all over the world into the promised land. But actually, even in their context, you can see they're not being gathered to the land. They're being gathered to the Messiah. And this is happening and has been happening ever since the time of the apostles.
Well, even if you, I agree with everything you said. It's just a wonderful presentation you just made. That's great. It sounds really good. I'm going to check it all out, but it sounds really solid to me. Even if a dispensationalist were to say this applies to a modern-day gathering of Israel in 1948, and you had nothing else. You didn't have Isaiah 9. You didn't have Isaiah 11. You didn't have the passages you just, spoke about. They would still have a contextual problem in my mind, because these passages then would be seen in the backdrop of Babylon and coming back from the land of Babylon under Cyrus.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah, you see, that's one of the things that any camp has to deal with. You have in Isaiah and in other prophets, Jeremiah and many of the minor prophets, and Ezekiel too, predictions that the Jews would go into Babylon for a period of time, and then that God would gather them again to himself and to the land from Babylon. And, you know, there are predictions that are made in those places that didn't come true when the Jews came back from Babylon. They did. God did gather them back from Babylon. But some of the things that he said would happen didn't happen at that time in 539 B.C. Now, I believe, and all millennial people believe, and the church believed for centuries, that the Babylonian exile was followed up by the spiritual gathering into the Messiah, and that those passages in the prophets that speak of God gathering his people had a typological fulfillment when he brought the people back from Babylon. But those things that were not fulfilled in those times were fulfilled in the antitype, that is in Christ and his gathering of his people, not only from Babylon, but into the Messiah. And so that's how the church always pretty much saw these passages until dispensationalism came along. Now, what dispensationalists say is, well, it's true. Some of these things were not fulfilled in the return from Babylon, but they will be fulfilled physically and geographically in the end times, that God will gather them together in the end times. And so some of these passages that talk about him gathering them from Babylon have to be extrapolated to a future time that has not yet even fully happened yet, but might be happening in our day. So both the historic view of the church, which is amillennialism, and dispensationalism, which is, of course, the novelty view that arose less than two centuries ago, both views agree that the many passages in the prophets that speak of the return of the exiles from Babylon, they reach beyond that in some way, somewhere beyond the return of the exiles from Babylon. And the historic view is that they have a spiritual fulfillment in Christ. The dispensational view is they have an actual physical fulfillment at the end of the world. But what I pointed out is that the New Testament writers always took it as a spiritual thing.
Right, and I think that that's clear. This part here where it says, I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, is it possible that God had spoken to Cyrus and that a deal was met? In other words, you're going to conquer these lands, and so you're not going to need to have my people, sort of a thing, and that, you know, it was a promise to Cyrus, and that's the ransom. Is there any possibility of that?
Well, you know, I guess I wouldn't rule that out. I wouldn't rule that out, but I don't know. I don't know enough if such a deal was struck or not. But I mean, that'd be a theory to investigate.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve, for the call today and your answer. Great answer. Thank you much.
All right. Good talking to you, Richard. Thank you for your call.
Okay. Good talking to you. Okay. Talk again. Bye bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Steve from Bellevue, Washington. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, and I apologize up front for being lazy not to check this out myself, but I trust you, and you've done the research, so I'm curious about the giants in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and were they in the New, or where did they come from? What's that all about?
Well, we don't have any giants mentioned in the New Testament. It would seem that the races of giants largely had died off by then, and I doubt if there were ever a large number of them, but we know that Goliath, who was a giant, had four brothers who were also giants, and they had a father who was a giant. So there are some pretty large families, large not in numbers of offspring, but large in physique and stature. We know that in the book of Genesis, it talks about Nephilim being in the land in those days. Now, the book of Genesis tells us almost nothing about the Nephilim. It tells us that they were in the earth at the same time that the sons of God married the daughters of men. It says that there were Nephilim in the earth in those days too, then and afterwards too. So we know that there were giants way back then. And I say giants, that's the traditional translation of Nephilim. Nephilim is a hard word to translate because we only have two samples of its usage in ancient Hebrew. One is in Genesis 6, the other is in Numbers chapter 14 and or 13, when the Israelites came back from spying out the land, they said, we saw Nephilim in the land. But the reason that that's translated giants is because they were also associated with the sons of Anak, who were giants. And in speaking about the Nephilim, the spies said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And in other words, they were big and we were little. So the Nephilim were apparently very large people. Now, I think that, you know, lest this seem to lapse into the realm of science fiction or mythology or something like that, we have to realize that the great giant Goliath was 10 feet tall, almost, nine foot something. So he was like half again as tall as a normal man would be. It wasn't like Jack and the Beanstalk giants who could just walk around and smash, you know, step on houses and crush them and things like that. I mean, we're just talking about genetically large men. And there's no reason to have any doubts that there were such genetically large men. There are some rather larger than average men around even today. A lot of them are playing basketball. But if you look in, look it up, you'll find that there are men who stand considerably taller than the average man does. And a man who's 9 feet tall, I don't even think that's entirely unheard of today. I don't see them very often. But, I mean, there are people who have glandular problems or genetically they're just huge. And they're rare. But they weren't, apparently they weren't quite so rare back then. There were, apparently families of them.
Well, your comment about sons of God, what's that mean?
Well, that's disputed. Sons of God could simply refer to godly people. Right? The Bible says, as many as received him, Jesus, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. And even the Israelites are called sons of the living God in Hosea chapter 1, when it describes them being, faithful to God. They're sons of the living God. Being a son of God doesn't necessarily mean anything other than that you're a godly person. And being a son of Satan, a child of Satan, would mean that you're a satanic person. You're not really physically, spawned by Satan, nor physically spawned by God. But the term son of can be used a variety of ways. Sometimes the term son of God appears to be used of angels in the Bible. And some people think that's what it means in Genesis 6. They think that angels came down and mated with human women. That's one possible way the sons of God have been understood. And there's a lot of people, including Jews, who have read the scriptures that way. And maybe they're right, but I have some problems with that. I think it's probably referring to just godly people marrying outside the faith, and their children became morally compromised. Now, the problem is that when you read Genesis 6, some people assume that it is saying these marriages produced the Nephilim, or the giants. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that the marriages of these people created the Nephilim. It just says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God married the daughters of men and children were born to them. In other words, there were Nephilim in the earth before and after that, and it doesn't say that any of the Nephilim were the offspring of those marriages. It's just telling us that the earth had those giants in those days too. So sons of God might not have meant anything other than just godly people, and that would make sense, and there's a whole school of thought that thinks that that's what it's referring to, and others believe it's referring to angels mating with humans. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jay from Roy, Washington. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Got a question for you. Your brother-in-law, whom I love and respect very much, and had ongoing conversations regarding this. What's your take on dispensationalism, and how many different viewpoints do you think there are out there regarding that word, and how it differs a little bit from amillennialism?
Regarding the word dispensationalism, how many different views are there of it?
Yes.
Well, dispensationalism is basically, it began as a single camp in the 1830s. It has since then undergone some modification. There's revised dispensationalism that came along, I think it was in the 60s, and then more recently there's a newer form of dispensation, progressive dispensationalism. And all of these are developments upon the original dispensationalism, and the revised and the progressive dispensationalism retain most of the basic elements of the original with some modifications. But even with these changes, there are still some who hold to the older views. That is, just because there's progressive dispensationalists doesn't mean that all dispensationalists would agree with the progressives or whatever. Dispensationalism essentially is a system that affirms that God still has unfulfilled promises based on the covenant that he made with Israel in the Old Testament, and that God has not fulfilled his covenant promises to them, and therefore he must. That's essentially the bottom line. There's other aspects of dispensationalism. For example, the question of how many dispensations there are. Most dispensationalists believe in seven dispensations, and they define a dispensation as a period of time in which God is dealing with humanity upon certain principles, and it has a beginning and it has an end, and then another dispensation will come, and God will deal with mankind upon different principles. This is an arcane and, you know, separate issue within dispensationalism. The main features of dispensationalism that people talk about, and where there's a lot of controversy popularly, is in the eschatology or the end times views of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism introduced some ideas that were not held by the church, which was amillennial until then, and still is to a very large degree. Dispensationalism still is a minority view, but it seems like a majority view because American preachers and television evangelists and so forth pretty much hold to it. But worldwide, dispensationalism is still a minority view among Christians. But we hear little else but dispensationalism in this country because it's so popular here through the media. But what the main things that dispensationalism introduced that the church never taught before would be certain aspects of a future millennium. Now, the church in certain eras, especially the first few centuries, did have premillennialists among them, but they weren't dispensationalists. A premillennialist is a person who believes that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a millennial kingdom on earth. And many of the church fathers actually believed that, although some didn't. Amillennialists don't believe that. But there were premillennialists, some description. We call them historic premillennialists in the first three centuries of the church, who maybe the first four centuries of the church, who held that there is a future millennium. Now, when dispensationalism arose, it also is premillennial, but it had new ideas about the millennium. Dispensationalists believed that the Jews are going to rebuild the temple, and the animal sacrificial system will be reinstituted during the millennium. So dispensationalists believe that the Jews will be a dominating race during the millennium, and that Jerusalem will be the capital of all world rule. Christ will rule from Jerusalem, from a throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem. And the temple system will be reestablished, and there will be Levites again offering animal sacrifices, and everybody's going to be participating. Jews and Gentiles alike, submitted to Jesus Christ, are going to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem for instruction and to honor Christ and to offer animal sacrifice and so forth. That's a dispensational view of the millennium, which is different. I mean, all the things I just mentioned are different from what even the historic premillennialists in the early centuries believed. So that was an invention of John Nelson Darby, actually. But in addition to that, there's this emphasis on what Darby thought would be a seven-year period at the end of time called the tribulation. This would be before the millennium. But Jesus would come back at the end of the seven-year tribulation. In the midst of the seven-year tribulation, they believe the Antichrist will arise and set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And then will become the great tribulation for the next 3.5 years when all the plagues of Revelation are poured out. Now, dispensationalism also invented the idea, for the most part, of a pre-tribulation rapture. That is, before the seven-year tribulation, there'll be a rapture of the church and the resurrection of the church. So the dead Christians will rise, the living Christians will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will not be here for the seven-year tribulation. These are all dispensational ideas. These are ideas that John Nelson Darby brought up and popularized, and which are taught by very many popular Christian teachers now, because dispensationalism is very popular right now, at least in this country. And if we're really provincial, both in terms of geography and in terms of chronology, we might make the mistake of thinking Christians have always taught these doctrines, when in fact most Christians don't, and before the 1800s. No Christians did. But anyway, these doctrines, the pre-trib rapture, the seven-year tribulation with the Antichrist setting up his image in the temple in the middle, and the great tribulation followed by Armageddon at the end, and then the Jewish temple-dominated millennium, these are all dispensational ideas. Now, what did amillennialism teach? Well, amillennialism teaches that when Jesus came, he made a new covenant. The new covenant canceled out old covenants. And that's what the book of Hebrews tells us. In Hebrews 8:13, it says where there's a new covenant, it renders the first covenant obsolete. Okay, so I'm going to, you know, amillennialists go along with what the scripture says on that. When Jesus made the new covenant with his disciples, he rendered the old covenant obsolete. It's like, you know, a person who's divorced from one wife and married to another one. The new covenant relationship replaces the old one. The old wife is no longer in a covenant relationship with the person. And so that's how it is. God had a covenant with Israel, but he said throughout the prophets that he would only fulfill it to the remnant of Israel. We just read a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 10, where God said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved, will come to the mighty God. And Paul quotes that too in Romans. So both the Old and the New Testament agree that of the nation of Israel, only a faithful remnant would be saved. And they are. They have come to Christ. The faithful remnant of Israel have come to Christ. And Gentiles have been allowed to become part of that too if they come to Christ, like branches from a wild olive tree grafted into the same tree with the faithful of Israel. This is what we call the church today, but it's the faithful Jews and the faithful Gentiles in one organism. Paul more often refers to it as the body of Christ, though he does use the olive tree image in one place in Romans 11. Now, the idea here is that the true people of God, then, are not the Jewish people as a race per se, but the faithful among the Jewish people joined with the faithful among the Gentile people. So God's people are not racially defined, but they're defined by faithfulness. Those who are faithful to God are his people, and it doesn't matter what race they belong to. Those who are unfaithful to God are not his people, and it likewise doesn't matter what race they belong to. God is not a racist. He judges people on the basis of their faithfulness, and that entity that is faithful to him, made up of the remnant of the Jews and the included Gentiles, is called the body of Christ or the church, and that's the people of God. The eschatology of the historic church was amillennial, which means that instead of believing that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom for 1,000 years when he returns, they believe that Jesus set up his kingdom when he came the first time, and that he's been King of Kings and Lord of Lords ever since. He's reigning from the right hand of God. His kingdom is forever and ever. It's not just 1,000 years. And as far as the developments of the end times, amillennialism is very simple. We don't have, you know, a rapture and then a tribulation and then an antichrist and then another part of the tribulation and then the second coming and then the millennium and then a rebellion. And, that's what dispensationalism lays out. You almost need to have charts to follow the dispensational chronology. But the early church, I should say the historic church until the 1800s, essentially held that there's one day coming up, which is the day of the Lord, the last day. And on that day, Jesus will return, he'll raise the dead, he'll rapture the church, he'll destroy the earth in flames, he'll remake a new heaven and new earth, he'll have great judgment, some will be consigned to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation or whatever. And so, in other words, there was a single day of the Lord where everything would happen. And they did not believe there'd be a millennium after that. They believed that there'd be an eternal new heaven and new earth, an eternal kingdom, not a thousand-year kingdom. So those are the main differences, especially in the eschatology of dispensationalism and amillennialism.
So what about the covenant with the new covenant that replaces the old covenant in your viewpoint?
Well, Christ made that covenant with the remnant of Israel when he was here. He was in the upper room with them the night before he was killed. And he entered a covenant with them. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and as you drink it, you do so in remembrance of me. They participated in the newly established new covenant in his blood, in the upper room. And when on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 more Jews came to faith, they also participated in that covenant. In fact, they commemorated it by taking what they call the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Basically, it's the institution and recognition of a new covenant. Now, the new covenant replaces former covenants.
And the former covenant is, in your viewpoint?
Well, the former covenant would be the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai.
Gotcha. Okay, appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay, good to hear from you, Jay. Thanks for your call.
Talk to you again. See ya.
Okay, bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 7 minutes left, and we have no calls waiting, so you could get right through if you want to. Feel free to call with any question you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith or your own Christian life, or with any disagreement that you might have with the host and you'd like to bring up. But if you want to disagree, we're going to have to give you plenty of time, so you have to call quickly because we have limited time right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you who have iPhones or Apple devices, tablets or whatever, if you'd like to get our app, there's a newly created Narrow Path app, and it's available at the Apple iStore, free. It's a free app. You don't have to buy it. You just download it, and then you can have much more instant access to the archives of this show that are on our website or the lectures, 900 or so lectures, Bible teachings, also at our website. You can listen to the show live that way. Virtually everything that's available at the website, you can get through the app on your phone or on your tablet. Of course, you can just go to the website too, and that's what people have been doing before they had the app, but I think the app saves a step or two, and it's free. So just go to the Apple App Store and download the Narrow Path app. You know, if you start typing in the words The Narrow, two apps will come up. One is for The Narrow Path, and the other is for The Narrow Mind. Now, The Narrow Mind is another Christian show, and the man who hosts that show and I have actually debated each other before. It's funny because it was just by coincidence that we had radio shows that are so similar named. The Narrow Path and The Narrow Mind. He wanted to be called The Narrow Minds. I don't want to be called The Narrow Mind because I don't want to be narrow-minded. I want to stay on The Narrow Path. But I want to be as broad-minded as is necessary to be open to learning. Narrow minds don't learn very well. And unless we've decided we already figured everything out, we're omniscient now, we still need to be open-minded to evidence, especially biblical evidence, that our views might sometimes need to be modified. It's true. Sometimes they do. Let's talk to Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Manuel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I got a quick question about Zionist Jews versus regular Jews and your input as far as how Christians should treat. I'm just unfamiliar with it, especially the Zionists and most Jews in general. I just had no idea they even exist in this format. Can you give some explanation about it?
Okay. Well, the word there's different kinds of people who are called Jews, and for different by different forms of definition. For example, anyone who's descended from the tribe of Judah, anyone whose ancestors go back to Judah in Old Testament times, they could be called a Jew because that's what the term originally meant. After the Babylonian exile, the people of Judah who were taken into Babylon and some of whom returned to Israel, they were called Jews based on the word Judah because they were from the tribe and the land of Judah. Now, so a person might be a Jew just because his ancestors came from Judah. But also people are sometimes called Jews because of their religious beliefs. There's a world religion called Judaism, and you can be part of that whether you're descended from Judah or not. There are Gentiles who actually convert to Judaism, and a lot of Jews, that is those who are ethnically Jews, also follow one form of Judaism or another. There's Orthodox Judaism, which is the most, I would say, the closest to the way most evangelical Christians understand the Old Testament. There's what's called Conservative Judaism and Reform Judaism. And these are all different denominations, just like Christians have, you know, Catholics and Baptists and Lutherans and Pentecostals and so forth, so Judaism is a religion divided into different camps. Anyone who's a convert or an adherent to any of these forms of Judaism might be called a Jew. But this is not because of their race. It's because of their beliefs, because of their religious convictions. So a person might be called a Jew because of his race, or he might be called a Jew because of his religious views. And then you ask about Zionist Jews. Zionism is actually a political movement. It's not a religious movement. A person might be a Zionist and a racial Jew, or he might be a racial Gentile. A person, a Zionist is someone who really is looking to bring the world Jewry, that is the Jews around the world, back to the land of their ancestors, back to the land that's currently called the State of Israel. And so this push to get Jewish people from all over the world back to the State of Israel is called Zionism. And a Zionist is somebody who believes in that, who believes that all the Jews should go back to the land of Israel. Now, most Jews, whether of religion or race, are not Zionists. Zionism is viewed by many Jews as sort of a radical and unnecessary aspect of their faith or of their race. Lots of people who are ethnic Jews are not believers in the religion of Judaism or in Zionism. A lot of them are, in fact, atheists. There's a great number of atheistic Jewish people, and by Jewish we mean racially Jewish people who are atheist in their viewpoint. And there's also a lot of Jewish people who hold to other religions, like Christianity or Buddhism or some other. So being racially Jewish doesn't mean you're going to be favorable toward the Jewish religion or toward Zionism. But even being in the Jewish religion doesn't mean you'll be a Zionist, because many people of the Jewish faith who don't have any interest at all in moving back to Israel. So the Zionist movement, which began in the 1800s and saw its greatest triumph in the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948, when the United Nations decided that they'd recognize that land as belonging to Israel, and the push to get the Jews to go back to that land, that's called Zionism. And I would say it's, I don't know how small a minority is, but it's certainly a minority of Jewish people would be Zionists. And it's, like I said, it's a political thing. There's nothing religious about it. Well, I shouldn't say there's nothing religious about it, because some people think the Jews should go back to their homeland because it's their religious belief that Jews are supposed to be there, that God is wanting them to go back. But the Zionist movement was not necessarily led and is not currently led by people who are very pious Jews. In fact, it's strictly a political regime. And it's many times their activities, especially toward the Palestinians, are very much against the principles of the Mosaic Law, because Moses told them not to oppress the stranger within their borders. And yet, to a very large extent, the Palestinians in Israel's borders have been greatly oppressed by Israel. So, I mean, it's a political state. It's a political movement. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have just assumed that because it has something to do with Jews, that they should support it. But in fact, as a political movement, it has not always behaved in ways that Christians could find appropriate, especially with the stealing of property and tearing down homes and shooting civilians who are protesting and things like that, which actually happens a lot in Israel. We don't get it in our American press that much, but it does happen. And therefore, Zionism is not strictly a religious thing, and certainly is not something that Christians should automatically buy into at all. But it is a political movement that many people think is good for the Jewish people, so that they could basically escape the persecution they've historically had throughout the Gentile nations. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same thing from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.